Seated. Noticed here in America, you're all very obedient. You stay standing until someone tells you to sit. In Northern Ireland, we'd be seated already. Well, good morning, and welcome again to this conference on Reformation worship. And this morning, we continue with our second talk called Worship in the New Testament. And if you weren't here last night, don't worry, I'm going to give a short review of the lecture last night so you can orient yourself. In the UK, we would say orientate yourself. Okay. And by the way, the Hebrew is pronounced Psalms. Okay. Just to be clear on that. You're going to have to trust me on that. I want to orient you this morning to where we were or what we did last night. So this morning is worship in the New Testament. It's part two of our biblical theology of worship entitled Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And as we come to God's Word and to this lecture, let us pray. Father, your steadfast love is new every morning and your mercies never cease. And so we pray that we would bask in this great truth this morning, and as your creatures and as your redeemed people, that we would lift our hearts to you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. And it is in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray this. Amen. So I want to continue with our whistle-stop tour. I won't keep stopping and correcting things, but our whistle-stop tour of worship in the Bible from a bird's eye view. So yesterday we saw worship of God in the Old Testament, today it's in the New Testament. But let me remind you of the big biblical theological framework that we are working with. Remember, there are two main aspects to it. First, the archetypal worship of God in heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. The archetypal worship of God in heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. That is, the worship of God in heaven is the true original worship of God, hence archetypal. And any worship of God on earth is to copy or typify that worship, hence ectypal worship. So that's the first aspect of the biblical theological framework. The archetypal worship of God in heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. Number two, the worship of God in heaven is revealed and typified on three mountains on earth: Mount Eden, Mount Sinai, and Mount Zion, before coming to its fulfillment in Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem, while still awaiting its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me unpack that a little. The worship of God in the Old Testament is administered by three sons, as we saw last evening, on three mountains: Adam on Mount Eden, Israel on Mount Sinai, and Solomon on Mount Zion. Its fulfillment and consummation is administered through one Son, Jesus Christ, in Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me unpack that a little further. The worship of God is established in the beginning with the first Son of God, Adam, on Mount Eden. This is what we would call the protological worship of God on earth. Then the worship of God on earth is organically developed with Israel, God's national son, at Mount Sinai, and then again with Solomon, God's royal representative son, at Mount Zion. This is what we would call the typological worship of God on earth. The protological worship of God with Adam and the typological worship of God with Israel and Solomon come to their fulfillment with Jesus, God's final, last days son, who, through his perfect life, sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension, qualifies to be our worship minister, our worship leader in the heavenly places above. This is what we would call the eschatological worship of God. But that is not the end and climax of worship in the Bible. We still await the worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein people from every tribe, tongue and nation will gather around the throne of God and worship the Lamb who was slain. This is what we would call the consummate worship of God. So, let me just summarize. We're still on point two of the biblical theological framework of God. The protological worship of God on earth is established with Adam on Mount Eden. Then the typological worship of God progresses in two stages, first with Israel at Mount Sinai and then Solomon at Mount Zion, before coming to its fulfillment with Jesus in the heavenly Mount Zion above, while still awaiting its consummation with the redeemed nations in the new heavens and the new earth. So those are the two points. The archetypal worship of God in heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. And the worship of God in heaven is revealed and typified on three mountains with three sons, Adam on Mount Eden, Israel at Mount Sinai, Solomon at Mount Zion, before coming to its fulfillment in Jesus, the eschatological Son in Mount Zion above, while awaiting the consummation of worship in the new heavens and the new earth. So, that's the structure that we saw yesterday. And where did we get up to in the Old Testament? Well, we saw that worship was established with Adam, progressed with Israel and Solomon. But while there was progress, there was also failure to worship God aright. Israel and Solomon, as sons of God, recapitulate Adam's sin. In Israel and Solomon's case, as with Adam, they are led astray into idolatrous worship by women. Adam by Eve, Israel by the daughters of Peor in the wilderness, and Solomon by his foreign wives. Things got progressively worse after Solomon, when the kingdom split into two. You have Israel in the north, led by Jeroboam, who sets up an alternative worship center in Bethel and Dan, in the south and the north of Israel in the north. And that end, he creates an alternative priesthood. Temples, they worship golden calves at these temples. This is the alternative worship that's set up in Israel in the north. And in the end, it ends in exile, that idolatrous worship. They are sent east into Assyria. In the south, it doesn't get any better. There, they're led astray into idolatrous worship by kings like Manasseh, among others. And that ends in them being exiled to the east, into Babylon. So what we see is that Israel and Solomon and all the kings after Solomon, they recapitulate the sin of Adam. They commit idolatry. They worship the creature, not the creator. And in the end, they're thrust east from God's presence, just like Adam was. But then they return to the land with Ezra and Nehemiah. But things don't change. Temples rebuilt, the people are resettled in the land, and what did we see last night? They still desecrate the Sabbath, they still pollute the sacrifices, and they're still led into idolatrous worship through intermarriage with foreigners. Notice again, it's wives, foreign wives, that are leading them astray into idolatrous worship. And then there were 400 years of silence, and we all went home to bed. Right? And that's where we got to last night. So today we pick up with Jesus, the perfect worshipper. But let me just take a step back from that overview of worship in the Old Testament and make this general comment. The worship of God in the Old Testament develops in such a way that we are left hoping for a Son of God who will lead God's people in perfect worship before the one true God, who will not be led astray by a woman, but instead will lead a woman, his bride, in true worship of the one true God. That's what we're left waiting for in the Old Testament. A Son of God who will come and lead his bride in worship of the one true God. that expectation is met in the coming of God's final last day's Son, Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam, the true Israel, and great David's greater son. As God's son, he is obedient to his Father in heaven, and as the obedient son, he fulfills and perfects the three offices of prophet, priest, and king, which were given to David and Adam and David and Solomon, also called sons of God. Jesus' sonship is affirmed at his baptism when his Father declares with the Spirit's descendant presence, "Behold my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That affirmation of pleasure in his Son relates back to eternity past when the Son agreed with the Father and the Spirit that he would become the mediator in order to redeem mankind and win a people for himself to present to the Father. And so that pleasure of eternity past is now expressed in the present as the Son becomes incarnate and presents himself for the ministry to which he was commissioned in heaven. But the affirmation, "Behold my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," that affirmation required proof. It required some testing. Was God going to be pleased with Jesus like we had hoped he would be pleased with Adam and Israel and Solomon? And would that turn out to be true? Well, the Spirit thrusts him into the wilderness where the ancient serpent, Satan, is allowed to test him, to see what's in his heart, to see if he would worship God alone as Father and King. And so when you read the temptations of Jesus, you need to see the backdrop of Israel's temptations here. In the background, we have Adam's temptations. We have Israel's temptations. So Luke chapter 4 is where Luke begins the temptations. And Luke chapter 3 ends with the genealogy of Jesus, who was the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then Luke chapter 4, Jesus is thrust into the wilderness to be tested, just like Adam was. Think about where Adam's ministry left off. Adam began on a mountain in a garden, and through his temptations he failed, and he was thrust out into the wilderness. Think about where Jesus begins his ministry, in the wilderness. And where does he end his ministry? In a garden, the garden tomb on a mountain. And then he ascends up into heaven from a mountain. So Jesus picks up where Adam left off in the wilderness. But then we also know that Israel were in the wilderness for 40 days, and 40 years. And Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days gives us that connection. And the three temptations that Jesus faces from the devil to break his fast, hence where we get the name breakfast from. You break your fast of not eating through the night. To break his fast, to test God's presence, is God with you or not? And to bow down and worship another god, that is Satan. All of those three tests that Jesus faces were faced by Adam and Israel. Adam was tempted to break the fast at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did break it early. And he ate from that tree. He was tempted to test God's presence in an implicit way, whether God actually was in Eden, because let me see if I can eat this fruit and get away with it, because then he goes to hide in the trees. And he bowed down and worshipped the serpent, and the creature, not the creator. And Israel are the same. They grumble and complain in the wilderness about having no food. God tests them and teaches them that man shall not live by bread alone. At Mara, they test God's presence to see whether he's with them or not. They complain about no food, complain about no water. And Exodus 17 says that Israel tested God to see whether he was with them or not, whether he was present or not. And then Israel are tempted at the golden calf, and in the wilderness of Peor, and in the promised land at different times, to bow down and worship other gods. and Adam and Israel failed those tests. But now here's Jesus, who's faced with the exact same test. Break the fast, test God's presence at the temple, and bow down and worship another God. But Jesus, the last day's son, overcomes where Adam and Israel and Solomon all failed. Here we have then an epoch-defining moment in redemptive history. Here we have a son of God who worships him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Here we have the true prophet, priest, king that Israel had been waiting for. Here was the obedient son. Here was the perfect worshipper. However, while Jesus exhibited perfect worship as God's Son in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, while Jesus exhibited perfect worship as God's Son in his life, during his lifetime, the worship of God had not yet been perfected. For that to happen, a once-for-all sacrifice for sin was needed, as well as a high priest who could enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies and sit down and permanently intercede for God's people. In the final moment of his perfect, obedient life, as Jesus breathed his final breath, the temple curtain was torn in two, signifying the end of the old way of worship and beginning the new way of worship in the real Holy of Holies above. Now, when you read the Gospels and the Passion narratives, and you read that little verse, and Jesus breathed his last, he gave out a cry, it is finished, and then it says, and the temple curtain was torn in two. We mustn't pass that by. We must see the significance of that, because all the details of Jesus on a cross are trying to show us that here we have the last Adam suspended between heaven and earth. And all the connections to Adam in the garden are there. So Jesus hangs naked on a tree. Adam was created naked and stood by a tree. Jesus hangs naked on a tree and crushes a serpent on the tree. Adam stood by a tree naked and was supposed to crush the serpent by the tree. Adam, through his failure and sin, brought thorns and thistles into the world as a curse. Jesus has on his head the crown of thorns. He's carrying the curse on his head. And when Adam is thrust out of the garden, the cherubim are put on the east with a flaming sword, that the only way back into the presence of God will be for someone to die under the sword and rise again and go and eat from the tree of life. And what do we see in the tabernacle? The curtain is embroidered with cherubim. And so when it says that when Jesus breathed his last and the temple curtain was torn in two, we've got to see the symbolism here. We're being taken back to Eden, taken back to entrance into the tree, towards the tree of life, everlasting life. And Jesus is opening that way up for the first time ever. The angels part and allow people to enter into the presence of God. Now, that's what we need to see here as Jesus dies. He inaugurates a new worship, a new way to worship, no longer through the priests and the sacrifices, but because he himself is the priest and the sacrifice who takes us now into the Holy of Holies. This is how Hebrews chapter 8 puts it, verse 1 and 2. Now the point of what we are saying is, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that God set up, not man. In other words, Jesus has become our worship leader in the presence of God. It literally reads, a minister in the holy places. Jesus, seated at the Father's right hand, conducts the worship of God in heaven, and from there he purifies the worship of God on earth. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to capture the significance of this worship-defining moment in redemptive history. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So the writer to the Hebrews is going back to Mount Sinai and saying, do you remember when God's people were gathered there? They were not allowed to ascend to worship. God came down in his holy presence and the mountain shook. There was fire. There was darkness, gloom. Trumpets were sounding. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And then the writer says, and so that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. Then the writer of Hebrews goes on, you have not come to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God, therefore, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so, with hearts purified and consciences cleaned, God's people are now able to worship Him acceptably. We are now able, because of Jesus, to hear His call to worship without being terrified by God's voice. We're now able to assemble around the heavenly Mount Zion without the fear of being consumed by the blazing fire of His presence. As John Newton put it, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. Christ has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us near to God. And so, through His ministry in the Holy of Holies above, Jesus, the final, last day's Son, inaugurated, as He sat down with His work complete, He inaugurated the perfected worship of God on earth. This is why Jesus could say to the woman at the well, My Father is looking for a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Notice she's a foreigner. Notice she doesn't lead Him astray into foreign worship, but He leads her into true worship of the one true God. Finally, we have a son who leads his bride into the true worship in heaven above. And as a result of our worship being purified and perfected in God's sight, the old way of worship is over. Whilst it is perfected now through Jesus, who accepts our worship, impure though it is, with our sinful hearts, whilst our worship is accepted to God in heaven because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and intercession in heaven now, it is not yet fully realized, glorified, consummate worship in the new heavens and the new earth. For now, we worship with weaknesses and imperfections down here, but then we will worship up there perfectly, where righteousness dwells. For now, as justified sons in the Son, we worship by faith, but then, as glorified sons in the Son, we will worship by sight. What that worship will look like then was partially revealed in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and then typified again at Sinai and Zion. But the fullest glimpse into that heavenly worship is given in John's vision in Revelation, the book of Revelation. And here you may want to turn to the book of Revelation. The fact that the word worship is concentrated more in Revelation than in any other book, the word worship appears 24 times in Revelation. And the fact that John receives this vision while he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day sets the liturgical tone for the book. Christ is presented to us as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the first and the last, the living one who was dead and is now alive forevermore. And as the risen Christ, he walks among his gathered churches, the seven lampstands in chapters 2-3. And what does he do? He calls them to repentance for their sins. Then in chapter 4, John is invited into the throne room of God in heaven to see God seated on his throne in all his glory. The manifestation of his greatness here in chapter 4 recalls the theophany at Sinai with lightning, thunder, and fire. God is worshipped there in heaven by angelic creatures who surround his throne and worship him for who he is in himself. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." 24 angelic elders also crown him, verse 11, for who he is as Creator, casting down their crowns and saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." But the praise of heaven is not just reserved for God. It's also given to the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, for his provision of a sin offering. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. The 24 elders fall before the Lamb as well as God and sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." These tribes and peoples and nations are accompanied by innumerable angels, verse 12, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven and earth join together, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." This symphony of praise for God's work in creation in chapter 4 and the Lamb's work of redemption in chapter 5, this symphony of praise follows the call to worship and the call to repentance in chapters 1-3. Then there is, in chapter 6-19, a recurring cycle of divine communication and human response, punctuated with fire consuming the sacrifices or glory filling the temple. The cycle is centered on the reading and proclamation of God's word in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven bowls. And then it climaxes with the fall of Satan's kingdom, seen in the fall of Babylon. The covenantal blessings and curses for worshipper and idolater respectively result in two suppers, in two meals, we might say. The marriage supper of the Lamb for the saints, and the great supper of God for sinners. Revelation 19. As with the worship in the Old Testament, the worship of God here in the New Testament climaxes in communion with God over a meal. Then it's followed by an announcement of blessing for those who've worshipped God in Revelation 21 and 22. Faithful worshippers will receive the blessing of the new creation, in which the dwelling of God will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. As Bernard of Cluny put it, "Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath your contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await me there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. In mercy, Jesus, bring us. to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. That is the consummated worship of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. And have you noticed, as I was just giving you an overview of Revelation there, that the same general elements and structure of worship at Sinai and Zion are represented or re-presented here in Revelation. In chapters 1 to 3, we have gathering around Christ with his church on earth. Christ walks among his church. In chapter 2 to 4, he calls his church to worship on earth and in heaven. Then you have chapters 2 to 3 and chapter 5, you have confession, repentance, sin in Christ's churches are exposed. And then in chapter 5, verse 5 to 7, you have cleansing through the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 5, verse 8, you have mediated access through the Lamb who opens the scroll before God. Verse 9 to 14, you have praise by the angels and the whole of creation. Then chapter 6 through to 19, you have this cycle of divine communication. Then response, prayer by the saints. Fire, glory fills the temple. Praise by the saints. And then chapter 19, you have the meal, the fellowship meal with God. And then the benediction in chapters 21 and 22. At a macro level, at a big structural level, the basic structure of worship in Eden is still present. Call, response, meal. And so too are the new elements of worship introduced in the covenant of grace, as seen in the Old Testament. Gathering instead of scattering, cleansing instead of staining with sin, mediated access through the Lamb who was slain instead of restricted access with the cherubim, divine communication instead of alternative calls to worship by other gods and other creatures, cleansing and consecration, and then benediction. In other words, the worship that was established with Adam, God's Son, in Mount Eden, and then progressively typified at Sinai and Solomon with God's typical sons, Israel and Solomon, that worship is now perfected in Jesus Christ, God's last day Son in the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in Revelation, as we see, it is finally realized in the heavenly Jerusalem above, in the new heavens and the new earth, when God's people from all the nations are gathered around God's Son, the Lamb who was slain. In other words, the three mountain peaks of worship in redemptive history, Eden, Sinai, Zion, find their complete perfection and ultimate realization in the heavenly Zion, where Christ is seated and reigning, and where the nations are gathered and singing. Question is, what are we to do in the meantime? That's the consummate worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But what are we to do in the meantime? Well, the mission of the church, Christ's bride, is to worship and witness. Worship and witness. We are to worship the triune God for who he is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we are to witness to a lost world what God has done in Christ as creator and redeemer, and what he will do in Christ as the consummator of all things. In other words, the church is called to worship God on earth as he is worshipped in heaven, and to invite the nations to join in. Now, this brings me back to the very first point I made in our biblical theological framework. The archetypal worship of heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. Revelation gives us a little insight into the archetypal worship of God in heaven. Okay? And the order of worship of God in heaven is to be revealed, reflected in the worship of God on earth. And what are we doing when we call when we invite the nations to come and join us? We're inviting them to join in the worship of heaven. And we are to worship God in heaven as it is. We're to worship God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is prefigured in the life of Christ, this idea of inviting the nations to come and worship God. You see it with the birth of Christ when the Magi come from the east. Notice the direction. They come from the east, moving west back towards the presence of God. They come and worship Christ as a babe. It's also seen in Jesus' interactions with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he calls her to worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking a people to worship him. She is a Samaritan, a mixed Jew, someone who is a descendant of the intermingling of Jews and Gentiles. And what's interesting in the Old Testament is that, I'll come back to that in a wee moment. Let me keep going here on this worship idea. The universal call for all the nations to come and worship the Father through His Son and His Spirit is not issued until Christ's ascension at God's right hand. Only once Christ is seated is the Holy Spirit sent into the world to call sinners from every nation to renounce their idolatrous ways and to worship God the Father through His Son in the Spirit. That call to worship began in Jerusalem with the Apostle Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and it's been going out to the ends of the earth since the Apostle Paul began preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 13. Now, this is what I wanted to say just a few moments ago. So think about mission in the Old Testament. Mission in the Old Testament is what we would say centripetal. Okay, if you can remember back to your chemistry or physics days, centripetal forces, centrifugal forces. Centripetal forces are where they push the force into the middle. They push everything towards the middle to a center point. Okay, centripetal. I think of petal, the flower petal, and all the flowers are attached. They're all connected to the bit in the middle. So centripetal means movement towards the center. Centrifugal means movement away from the center towards the edges. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, is mission centripetal or centrifugal? Well, it's centripetal. Okay, because Israel is never sent as missionaries beyond the borders of Israel. They're always, in a sense, just calling the nations to come to Jerusalem and worship. So Queen of Sheba is an example. She comes all the way from Ethiopia, all the way up to visit Solomon, because she's heard of what's going on. So there's an example of the nations coming to Israel to worship. And the Old Testament prophets have this longing for the nations to come and flood into Jerusalem, and it becomes the city of worship for the whole world. But when you get to the New Testament, Jesus, in his life, actually follows the same. He never goes to the Gentiles. If Gentiles come to him, he heals them. He forgives their sins. But he doesn't go. He says, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then you have, at his ascension, he gives the commission to the disciples to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to disciple all the nations. But in the beginning of Acts, the first thing they do is not go to the nations. The first thing they do is elect a new apostle. Okay, so they go get Matthias to replace Judas, and now you have 12 apostles again. And then Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon. To who? To Jews in Jerusalem, and to the Jews who were the scattered Jews from among the nations who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And those Jews were the Jews of the northern tribes who had been scattered among the nations. So what you have then in Acts 1 and 2 is you have the reconstitution of Israel. You have the 12 apostles, and you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and reunited. Remember Ezekiel promised there would be a reunification of Israel and Judah? Well, that takes place in the day of Pentecost. And only then do you start to see the gospel move out. It starts to go to Judea and Samaria, and then, chapter 13, through Paul, to the ends of the earth. So, the centrifugal movement of mission, okay, only occurs after Jesus has sent his Spirit on his people at Pentecost. Now, what about worship in the Old Testament and New Testament? Well, worship is always centripetal. In the Old Testament, it's always about coming to the temple and worshiping God in Jerusalem. And when you get to the New Testament, whilst mission becomes centrifugal and we plant churches all over the world, are we encouraging centrifugal worship or centripetal worship? Well, it's centripetal worship, but no longer on the earthly Jerusalem. It's now the Jerusalem above. And so we do missions, we go out into all the world, but what are we doing? We are calling people to worship Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem above, Mount Zion above. So it always remains centripetal worship. It's just that it's moved to a different dimension. It's no longer on earth in Jerusalem. It's now in the heavenly Jerusalem above. And that is the mission of the church, to worship God in heaven through Christ and to call the nations, wherever we're doing mission, to call the nations to come and worship this same God. And one day this aspect of the church's mission, witnessing to the world, will cease. One day missions will be no more, but worship will always be present. Worship will continue forever. And the new heavens and the new earth, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, will stand before the throne and say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They will fall down on their faces and say, "Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now let me just bring things to a close as we summarize all that we've seen in these two lectures. I've tried to give you a bird's eye view of worship in the Bible. So let me summarize it like this. The story of human history, from beginning to end, is the story of worship. This is because God has so structured his world that every person will worship through one of two men, Adam or Jesus Christ. The first man, Adam, was made homo liturgicus, and everyone bearing his image has inherited his fallen liturgical orientation toward idolatry. We are born descendants of Adam, and therefore we are born worshipping the creature, not the creator. We live our lives seeking salvation and satisfaction in pseudo-redeemers, in little golden calves, but not the redeemer. We are a restless race, wandering east, away from the divine sanctuary. But through the second man, Jesus Christ, we have the invitation to return and worship God aright in spirit and truth in his presence. Through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the true homo liturgicus, God has opened a way back into his presence. Since the first Son of God, Adam, through the national typical Son of God, Israel, and the royal typical Son of God, Solomon, to the final last days Son of God, Jesus, and now the redeemed sons of God, the church, God has been seeking a people to worship him. We are called to worship, and our hearts are restless until we respond to that call by faith and obedience and come and feast on Christ. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The consummate experience of this truth must await the final day, when we will feast on and with the glorified Son of God himself at the wedding supper of the Lamb. For now, it is right, fitting, and delightful to worship as God's redeemed people. Then it will be right, fitting, and delightful to do so as God's glorified people. For now, we worship by faith. Then we will worship by sight. That's why worship matters now, because it will matter then forever. And so, as we gather each Lord's Day between the now and the not yet of God's kingdom, let us worship God for who he is, as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what he has done in creation and redemption, and for what he will do in the coming consummation. Let us worship God on earth as he is worshipped in heaven. Amen. Well, let me pray for us.